And we thank you for that opening and good morning. Nice to be with you again this week. And we're going to turn again to the book of Ephesians and read just in the book of Ephesians and continue. I want to continue as the Lord may help me with what he has committed into my care for the 2 weeks that I'm with you. And we have been sharing concerning walking in love, noting how that the wonderful exhortation in Ephesians 2 that we will read in a moment to walk in love could very well, without doing harm to the context, we could take out just five words, those being walk in love as Christ. And that would give us the exhortation in such a beautiful and blissful setting. And the strength of that exhortation is, of course, enormous. So we want to consider this and continue on and see at least one more person this morning. And that will be the great Apostle Paul. And, of course, as soon as we mention that, you will know that to consider the man Paul is beyond the bounds of one meeting. Nevertheless, we're going to seek to find in Paul's life, and we will not have any difficulty, how this walk in love that he exhorts is in fact clearly exemplified by the great apostle himself. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. I mentioned how that in the book of Ephesians it's commonly stated and stated a different way than we have this being seated with Christ in the opening chapters. And really it's about our place in Christ. The opening three chapters of Ephesians, as opposed to chapter 4, which then tells us to walk according to the place in which we are seated in the heavenlies, which is the entire domain of everything the Lord Jesus is. Don't ever just think that seated in the heavenlies, and it's not heavenly places. The word places is just misleading. That word isn't in the text, and the King James translators note it's not in the text. It's heavenlies. And heavenlies is the realm not just of being one day in the Lord, in heaven with the Lord Jesus, but right now in the realm of everything heavenly that he ever brought down to earth for the sake of those that he loved and gave himself for. Ephesians 5 and 1 and 2. That's the realm of the heavenlies. This is the place we're seated. And then we're told to walk in chapter 4, and we will be told to stand in chapter 6. Because believers are pilgrims, and therefore we're to walk in this pilgrim scene. It's the life, our walk. It's everything people see about us. And walking in love is quite simply that love prompts the life that we lead. And the life that people see that is of any value to God in us as believers is prompted because we love him who first loved us. That's the sum total of it. So as pilgrims, we walk. As witnesses, we go. We go into all the world wherever the Lord would have us to go. That may not be very far today, but we are to go. As contenders, we are told by Paul to run. And as soldiers, we are to stand. And we do all of this as believers for one simple reason. Because we sit. Because we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies, right now, the moment you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, if you're not this morning trusting in the Lord Jesus and have never trusted him for salvation, you're seated in a very precarious place. You're seated in a world that is under judgment. And you may as well be seated right before the great white throne of judgment, because that is where such a place will lead. Seated in the heavenlies in Christ is the place of the believer in Christ. We can already describe what it means. Chapter 4, and I want to read it, verse 1. So Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation to which ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then come down to verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, what I want to say about the Apostle Paul, I'm going to connect with the text here before I share it. We were seeing how some men who demonstrated the walk in love were men like Zacchaeus, who was listening for the Lord. And the reason we emphasized that he was listening for the words of the Lord Jesus, and that he strictly obeyed the words of the Lord Jesus, he demonstrated probably both kinds of love that God intends to give us, that form of love which is a commitment to God. It's an act of the mind. It's a commitment in the will to commit to the Lord Jesus, to commit to God. I call that agape love from the Greek word. It's a word that God brought into the Koine Greek. They knew nothing of the word agape for love in the classical Greek text. You won't find it. All the classical Greek texts don't have it. But the common Greek, the Koine Greek, the Greek that God was going to take up and use for the New Testament manuscripts of the Word of God, he put this new word in, agape love. Never heard of before. And this is the word that means this commitment. And of course, Zacchaeus would demonstrate this commitment. When the Lord Jesus, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, he made haste and he came down. And then, of course, he received the Lord Jesus into his house, which was not a command, but it was a requirement the Lord Jesus laid before him. And that demonstrates the second kind of love, filial love. Filial love is a love that fills the soul. And as we thought about Peter and the Lord Jesus speaking to him, Peter tried to run the whole thing that the Lord Jesus wanted him to do as an apostle on the basis of just filial love in the soul. And the Lord Jesus teaches him, you can't have that love in the soul. Can't go anywhere with that love until you make the great commitment of love, agape love. So we got that far, and then we saw other characters that, like Simeon, who was looking for the Lord, and so on. Isaiah taught us how you cannot walk in love unless you know the will of God. That was the leading of the Lord. And Enoch living for the Lord. And living for the Lord is so close to a walk in love that some translations, some modern translations, I don't use them, but I notice that one chapter, 5 verse 2, and walk in love is, and live a life of love. And that's really what it means to walk in love. So in looking at the Apostle Paul, this is difficult because I can't take too many elements from Paul's life, but he always demonstrated this walk. If you look back at chapter 4 that we read, you'll notice he says he's a prisoner of the Lord. And of course, that comes to our minds that Paul wrote this epistle from prison. He was in that sense a prisoner of the Lord. But I'd like to maintain that the things that I share with you this morning that demonstrated Paul's walk in love, they come from the things he said by the power of the Spirit of God, and we find them in Scripture. That's the first thing I want to note about these things. And Paul, you know, he said, I believed, therefore I have spoken. The things he believed, he spoke. The things he spoke, he lived. That made up his walk in love. And this was always the way with the Apostle Paul. You know, the things, everything that we believe and think of, we shouldn't necessarily speak. I wouldn't encourage you to do that at all. But the things Paul was talking about, the things that he believed, were things from God that were most profitable. And therefore, he would set them forth as part of the Word of God and as part of the Lord's teaching to him. And then he would live them out. And so that was part of the way Paul did these things. So the things that I'm going to share that mark out Paul, and I'm going to call this laboring for the Lord, because as we saw when we were looking at Paul's own command, when he talked to the Thessalonians, he said, I observe your work of faith, a work of faith and a labor of love. And a patience of hope. And so he links with those three words, faith, hope, and love, that works should come from faith. But from love, there should always come labor. Labor. And what kind of labor it was this is what made Paul the prisoner of the Lord. He could see that this labor could not just be according to what I wanted to do. He was a prisoner of the Lord in a wonderful way, as well as in a way that, while it was wonderful what he endured being a prisoner in Rome, it was more wonderful that he was imprisoned, as it were, into the way God wanted him to do the work. Paul would do the work for the Lord his way. A lot of us want to do it our way. He did it his way. And he was imprisoned by the fact that it would only be God's power and God's love and God's faithfulness and God's grace and mercy. These would be the things that would dictate how he would do the Lord's work. And those are the things I'm going to look at. And Paul was a prisoner to those things in a sense. He was a prisoner and glad to be imprisoned to them, because he could see that grace was so necessary, the grace of God. And so you'll notice as you go down a little further about walking worthy in chapter 4, he says, walking worthy with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Before he reaches to love, he says there's a place from which we walk in love. There's a place where love becomes strong in our walk. And it's a humble place. It's a lowly place. It's a place of meekness, and that's what we saw with Isaiah. I am undone, until God brought him to the place where he could say, I am undone. I saw Uzziah the king, and I followed him. And suddenly he died, and I looked up, and there was the throne in heaven and the Lord. And I'm undone. He could see his own lowly position. Until God brought him there, he couldn't begin to know the will of God. And Paul had been through that as well. Lowliness and meekness ahead of walking in love. That's what Isaiah taught us. And so this is true with Paul. And so that if you come over then to our chapter 5 and our text, walking in love. And this walking in love, the Apostle Paul, to think about it. I want to think about some of the things that characterized his labor for the Lord that all meant a walk in love. The hallmark is always obedience to the Word of God. With Paul, we could think, you know, of Paul laboring for the Lord. And once again, his sights are going to be upon this wonderful notion of love. And throughout, they're going to be upon that. But there's other things besides that that grow out of the wonderful idea and the dynamic, if we could use that word, the dynamic of love. You know, when the Lord Jesus said, and I mentioned how that he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. His emphasis on obedience to the Word of God. But then when he was saying, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Walk of love is how we're known, that we have love one for another. And he said after that, he says, a new commandment I give you. Now, a new commandment based on love. Well, didn't they love in the Old Testament? How is this a new commandment? You thought about this, how this was a new commandment. Because in the Old Testament, God loved Israel and told them how he loved. And he exhorted them to love. The God of the Old Testament told them that. How has the Lord Jesus brought them a new commandment of love? Well, he brings them a new commandment of love because he's going to set a new standard. And he sets the standard right by what we read here. Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. His giving of himself for us, and the act being completed in time, whereas, of course, in the mind of God, the act was always there. But the completion of that act in love set a new standard. Because after this, brother was reading this morning concerning, concerning John's gospel and to its doctrine. Our brother read the most important verse in John's gospel. That was the verse that we must eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. It's the strongest metaphor in the entire Bible. It's the metaphor of dependence on the Lord Jesus in every single thing. We love because he first loved us. And so he creates a new standard in love, and then he allows us to meet it. And that's the sense in which he brought us to a new commandment concerning love. It's a new commandment with a higher standard, because he would set the standard in dying for us. And that he would bring us into his own life on resurrection ground and enable us to meet the standard. And he expects us to meet the standard. And that's the sense in which we got to have a new commandment today in love and a new standard for love. And Paul meets this standard. And he realizes that it can only be met by observing certain things very, very carefully. Paul labored for the Lord. And, you know, he always labored in connection with his work. He went where he was told to go. In whatsoever state you're called, be there. Be content to continue there until you see from the Lord that he moves you to another place. A lot of people used to run into so many young men when I was involved in mission outreach in the what we used to affectionately call the combat zone in Boston, Massachusetts. A very unhealthy, dangerous zone in Boston, and they had this little mission. And I used to work there. And the number of young men who would get saved, and immediately they were on the plane to go to Dallas Seminary or somewhere else. And I used to say to them, well, you know, the Lord might have something for you right here. Why don't you just study the Word of God and fellowship with believers and see what the Lord has for you to do here? Because, you know, if you don't do anything for him here, you might do nothing in seminary and it might do nothing for you. And yet the number that were coming and going that way and, you know, ending up really not doing much for the Lord at all was kind of appalling to me. But anyway, he stayed where to serve, where he was placed. If he had to move here, he knew from the Lord to move there. You know, when he wanted to go into a certain place and the Holy Spirit told him no. And they went the other direction on that missionary journey. And that was the way Paul, he served where and how. Isaiah the prophet said, I have labored in vain, spent my strength for naught. It's a dismal line from the great prophet, isn't it? But he was looking. He was looking at what God gave him to do and how little fruit he could see out of what God gave him to do. Forgetting that God didn't tell him, now this is the results I want you to produce, Isaiah. No, he said, do this. I just want you to preach to this people. I know they're hard of hearing. I know they're total spiritual dullards. I still want you to preach. And he says, I've labored in vain, spent my... And Paul says, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain, in the Lord. Significant words, in the Lord. If our labor is not for the Lord completely, out and out for the Lord, then it's going to be nothing at all. It's pretty easy to get out of the way in connection with that. So, from the very words that Paul gives us, words that he believed and spoke and practiced, we get written over this man's laboring for the Lord, I die daily. I die daily. Two ways we can see in that, at least. One is, I die daily refers to the fact that practically, he daily took his place as crucified with Christ and coming up in resurrection ground. And when you take that place every day, what can man do to you? Kill me. I'm already dead. Kill me. But he died daily that way too because he faced death and he was prepared to face death every day. That's written over the commitment of this man, the agape commitment to love the Lord. And it's written over the filial commitment of love to be tender and kind-hearted to those that he met, love in his soul. Let me think of these things. First of all, Paul shows us that the labor for the Lord is always sustained by love. Never sustained in any other way than by love. And that's important for us to think about. He says, for the love of Christ constraineth us. Constraineth us. And then he goes on to speak about the fact that the Lord Jesus died. And he died. And when he died, the Lord Jesus died. He says, we all died. He's talking about that truth of Romans 6 that says the Lord Jesus didn't just die for sins, the fruit. He died for sin, the root. Took it out of the way. And furthermore, that verse in 2 Corinthians, which has been much obscured in the King James Version, sad to say, tells us that the Lord Jesus' accomplishment was not just for the believer. We must lose that idea. He didn't just die for those that were going to be saved. That's what's called limited atonement. He died for all. He died to become a propitiation, that is a satisfaction to God for every believer, John says. But then he says, and not for us only, but for the whole world. In other words, potentially, he put the satisfaction there that God could be satisfied with anybody in the world who would come to God believing in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Everybody. And so, the first thing, sustained by his love, for the love of Christ constraineth us. You know, this is the thing about the love of Christ constraining us. If you stop and think, why am I doing a thing? What's in this? Am I doing this for me, or am I doing this for God? You know? If the love of Christ is constraining you, you'll definitely be doing it for God. Because in the love of Christ moving you to do it, you'll see that it just has to be what he wants. For the Lord and in the Lord. And if the thing is being done for any other reason, it's going to be valueless. Paul tells us again, 1 Corinthians 13, great chapter on love. Don't have time to go into that, but great chapter on love that tells us above all else, every single thing that the believer does that is not motivated by love is going to be what the Lord Jesus says you've done without me. And without me, you can do nothing. It's going to be discredited. Explain to us at the judgment seat of Christ as believers why it is discredited. It's not motivated by love. When the love of Christ constrains us. You know, the resources of the believer, amazing resources. And if these resources aren't being drawn upon, you know, there's nothing in your life that's ever going to come there. There's no situation that you're going to be faced with. No problem in life, no blessing in life, nothing at all that's ever going to come into your life as a believer that is going to have God's mark upon it, except it goes through the test of being reviewed in the light of the Word of God, resource of the believer, by the Spirit of God, resource of the believer, in prayer, resource of the believer that touches on, the Lord Jesus' advocacy and his priesthood. Word of God, Spirit of God. Lord Jesus in his capacity as advocate and high priest, and prayer. And if it hasn't been screened through that process, why, it can't possibly be part of your life for God. That's the way we've got to think about these things. That's the love of Christ constraining us to do that in each step that we take. And so, sustained according to his love is the first thing that we talk about of this labor of love of the Apostle Paul that meant so much and means so much when we read these words. See, that makes up a great deal of Paul's life right there. Without singling out an event in his life, we can see that was his practice. He had a right to share that by the power of the Spirit of God. It's accomplished, second, according to his power, the power of the Lord, power of God. Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Power of God unto salvation. Now, look, Paul didn't just mean that the moment that you turned with all your heart and applied as a guilty sinner before God, you applied the precious blood of Christ dying on the cross for you by faith, the hand of the heart. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me. He doesn't just mean it's the power of God unto salvation, because that moment you were taken up when you trusted him and seated in the heavenlies in Christ. What a wonderful moment that is. But that's not all he means by the power of God unto salvation. God does not leave the believer at that point. He begins with the believer at that point. You know, the salvation of the Lord, the moment you trust in God, being justified, miracle of a moment, isn't it? Just the miracle of, thank you, Lord, that moment. And you know, when the Lord Jesus comes again, and he comes for all his people to rapture them, twinkling of an eye, another miracle of a moment, and you'll be with and like the Lord Jesus forever. And in between those two points, each instantaneous, there's a whole lifetime. And he will labor through the Spirit of God in you to conform you to the likeness of the Lord Jesus, to conform you to his likeness. That's not the miracle of a moment. That's the labor of a lifetime. And so the power of God unto salvation doesn't just mean the salvation that says, I'm going to justify you and seat you in the heavenlies. It sanctifies. I have the power to sanctify you so that you will have deliverance, not just from the penalty and the guilt of sin, but deliverance from sin's power and dominion, Romans chapter 6. And one day, in glorification, that salvation power will be seen again and seen mightily when we'll be delivered from the very presence and all effects of sin for all eternity. And this was Paul's burden. That's why all the work of God was accomplished according to God's power. It's executed according to His grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is by grace, and God's work is executed by the grace of God. I used to think, quite erroneously, but I used to think when I got saved, my, it must have taken a lot of God's grace to save me. I thought about that when I was thinking about, you know, how bad I was and the sin in my life. I thought it must have taken a whole lot more. I would meet children that were raised in a Christian home. When I first got saved, I thought, the grace of God to save you be nothing compared with what God had to exercise of His grace to save me. But of course, as soon as you're saved, you start realizing what you had to offer God, whether you were raised in a Christian home or whether you were raised like I was, far away. I was raised in a home where I thought, in fact, they didn't even say the expression sometimes, that when they said Judah's priest, it came out like Judas priest, and they meant Judas priest, and it was a way of taking the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain without saying Jesus the Christ. That's how awful a home I was raised in. But you know, when you look at what you have to come to God, wanting His salvation, everyone, no matter where they come from, realizes at once when God saves them, and probably before He saves them in many cases, that we are spiritually bankrupt. In terms of righteousness, bankrupt. Having nothing, nothing at all. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to the cross I cling. And this tells us, you know, that all the work of God is now executed according to His grace. He's not going to bring us from nothing, absolutely nothing, and bring us up to be declared righteous according to the righteousness of God, and on that level in Christ, and use the grace to do that, and then go on in the work of God and do it by just our own works, apart from anything God gives us. No, it cannot be. It's executed according to the grace, the wonderful grace of God. But it's also guided according to the truth of God, always according to God's truth. You know, on a couple of occasions, Paul said, I say the truth. Once he said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, in Romans. And you might wonder why he said that. Was Paul saying, I say the truth in Christ, and I lie not, because usually he lied about things. Was that why he was saying it? Well, we know it wasn't. But it's an unusual thing to say, isn't it? If somebody comes up to you, and somebody you know comes up to you and says, now, you know, I'm not telling a lie when I tell you this. The first thing that comes to our mind is, oh, yeah, he's lying. He's just trying to make his excuse in advance for telling me a lie here. Well, Paul wasn't doing that, but you see, what they were accusing Paul of was that he had gone out of the camp of Judaism over to the camp of the Gentiles. And now they said he was lying about God's program because he couldn't take it over to the Gentiles and tell it the way it was. And so in Romans 9, 10, and 11, very much part of that treatise of the gospel of God and God's righteousness, as much a part of that treatise as the gospel in those opening chapters that take us up to the wonderful gospel in chapter 3. Every bit as much the gospel, because he now says, here's the truth. And you've accused me of lying. You listen, you look at this and you'll see how the program of God is not dependent on Israel. It has blessed Israel and they've rejected the blessing. And now here's what God's doing. And he says he's going to come back to Israel and yet bless that nation. But when they turn back to him and in his own time. And so it's guided according to the truth of God. And his work is never anything less than guided by the truth. This is why it's important for a believer to have a comprehension of God's entire program of the ages from the prophetic scriptures. A lot of people, they say, well, I can't really get with that. Dear brother, very close to me, and He says, well, David, you're always giving us little snippets of prophecy, and what book could I read to help me? And so I knew he was making a long trip, and I said, have lots of time, part of it by air. I thought, well, he's got lots of time, so I gave him what I would call my most helpful book on prophecy. But when I saw him again, he said he got to page 3. We don't want to spend the time and effort sometimes. But you know, it's the most wonderful thing to see God's prophetic program laid out according to the truth of God and know that it will take place. You know, I tell the, there's some people here would probably know, have some sort of background connection with some churches that do not believe in a future for Israel. And I tell those people in that church, I says, will you come and see me when there's no more remnant of Israel in this earth at all? When you can't find a trace of Israel on this earth, then you come and see me and I'll listen to your foolish nonsense about there being no future taught in the Word of God, no future for Israel. Come then. Because, as I said, there's only one small defect, I say, kind of with my tongue in my cheek, concerning that kind of theology that sets aside Israel and says it's all gobbled up in the church today. There is no unique church. It's just one long schmozzle from Genesis on down and has no uniqueness about the church as the bride of Christ or any of that. And I say the one defect in your theology is this. You've left acres and acres of the Word of God completely unexplored. And beyond that, you're okay. That's a major fault, isn't it? And so, guided according to His truth, ordered according to His mercy. God's mercy. God's mercy. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration. The Holy Spirit, the renewing of the Holy Spirit of God. All according to God's mercy. Now, it's good to understand how God's mercy actually comes into play. First of all, if the love of God never goes out toward man, not a love that we drew out with anything in us. A lot of times people want to, I don't mind if you say God loves sinners, I don't mind it at all. I defy you to quote it from the Scriptures. It says He loves the world. And you say, well, sinners are in the world. But if you say God loves sinners, then you imply, when you say a boy loves hockey, you imply that there's something about hockey that draws that boy every Saturday morning to the rink. So you've got to be careful because Paul says specifically, God commended His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, He puts out the very thing that could never draw out God's love, our sinnership, and says His love came out anyway without a cause in us at all. That's God's love. That's God's love. So I don't mind you saying God loves sinners, but caution. Make sure you don't imply that anything in the sinnership of man drew out God's love. Because Paul says specifically, and throws that in there by the power of the Spirit, and the Spirit's leading to say, God's love just came out without a cause toward us. That's the wonder of God's great love. And so, His mercy, His love goes out to us. And then that love was explained manifested in that the Lord Jesus died. Just as God said He would give His Son. He did. That love was manifested. And when that love was manifested at the cross, perfect righteousness was extracted. Not from you or me, but from the Son of God. When He was made sin for us, He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So His righteousness was satisfied. And when His righteousness was satisfied, His grace could then flow out to man. And His mercy would be provided. See, that's the logical order of what was accomplished for us at the cross. Logical order. And grace flowing out because His righteousness is satisfied. You know, God never saved a single person on the basis of His leniency. Being lenient toward us. God is never lenient toward us. He's gracious. But when He saves, He is perfectly just. The righteousness of God must be met in the sinner's position. And that's met when the sinner trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then grace can flow out so we receive what we didn't deserve. And mercy flows out and then we don't receive what we deserved. Grace and mercy flowing out. And His work is ordered according to God's wonderful mercy. Well, it's founded on His righteousness. And I've already mentioned that. It cannot be founded on anything else. But when Paul's preaching to the Romans and telling them in his letter, but now the righteousness of God is manifested without the law, witnessed by the law and the prophets, he says, that the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all that believe, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he tells them here of a righteousness that's going to be manifested. And this righteousness is always going to be the foundation of God's work. And Paul stayed with it. He never deviated from it at all. The love of God that came out to us in the world through the Son of God dying, a love that God commended toward us without a cause in us at all. It's the difference between God's love and our love sometimes. Boy sees a girl and something in that something about that girl draws the boy's affection out. Same with a girl and a boy, toward a boy. That's not the love of God that was commended toward us. It comes out freely and without any cause in us. And the work of God is certainly founded on the righteousness of God and nothing else. That's how grace and mercy are provided to us. But it's insured. God's work is insured, and Paul always followed this. It's insured according to his faithfulness. His faithfulness. Paul writes to the Corinthians, God is faithful, by whom we are called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Called into the fellowship of his Son. God is faithful, by whom you're called into the fellowship of his Son. If God calls us into the fellowship of his Son, when we're saved, he does. If he calls us into that fellowship, faithful to do everything, he has already been faithful in doing everything. He's already sent his Son to die for us. He's already made possible through the gospel that just by grace and faith in him, we can be saved. He's been faithful to that. There's no one comes to God believing that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. No one that comes to God believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins that has to worry about God saying, well, sorry, but we've only got the faithfulness shingle up on Tuesdays and Wednesdays. Rest of the time you're on your own. Always faithful. Completely faithful. Faithful is, and faithfulness and faith in Hebrews, he says, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Well, the substance of everything that we hope for is God. And I don't care where you want to look, but if you just looked at all creation and you never looked any further, you know, that would be enough to provide the substance of things hoped for. But there's much more. There's a book here, right, that we have in our hands, God's Word. It is settled in heaven forever. It's been attacked for years and years and years, still the greatest bestseller and still the book by which men and women turning to have found the substance of the Word of God offered here is, you know, it's like the times table. It works. That's why we believe in the times table, because it works. It's one of the reasons we believe in God and His Word, because it works and it works wonderfully and it works above and beyond anything we could ever imagine or ask or think of God. That's verified from the early chapters of Ephesians in every believer's life. Every believer's life. I say, you know, when I'm seeking to show concerning the resurrection, proofs of the resurrection. Well, I could point you to the fact that the documents on the resurrection of Christ are older and more reliable than the documents that say that Caesar ever lived. Julius Caesar ever lived. Go into the history class someday and tell the professor, I don't believe Julius Caesar lived. Well, they'd have you out in 5 minutes. Faster, probably. I'd say the documents are older and more reliable, but I don't need to. I don't need to. I stand in front of a group like this, and I have evidence right in front of me. As many believers as I can account that the resurrection of Christ had to take place, because you'd all be like me, and along with me and everyone else in this world, dead in your sins, and you're not. And that's evidence that he is risen. He lives. He lives in so many. Lives by the Spirit of God. And so his faithfulness, it's insured by his faithfulness. God says by Paul again to the Philippians, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And he does that in perfect faithfulness. God's faithfulness, you know, it tells us a lot of things, some things we might not be too pleased with sometimes that he's faithful in. He said to the psalmist in Psalm 119, he said, in faithfulness have I afflicted you? Oh, Lord, I just assumed you didn't. You know, I just assumed you didn't. I got this affliction now, and I'm worried about it, and I don't know how I'm going to come through it. Oh, no, in faithfulness I afflicted you. You see, you were on this pathway, and I had to afflict you because I'm being faithful to a promise that I have made, that I'm going to make good. I'm so determined to make it good that the Spirit of God is in the world, indwelling the believer, and his whole job there, main part of his job, is to conform that believer to my Son's image, make him like Christ. And I'm going to be faithful to that. And so sometimes I have to afflict you. And I'm just being faithful to a greater purpose and cause. That's all. And we sometimes don't like it. We've got to think about it. I didn't like it very much when I was lying on a street back in May in Welland on my back and had just fallen off my bike and broke my hip. Thought kind of came to me. Oh, Lord, you're being faithful. This is some sort of affliction. Came to me. Woman drove by right after I fell off, after a fellow came out, and he says, I thought a car hit you. And I says, no, but I think I broke something, and I was on my back. He picked up my bike, and a little car came by, and a woman jumped out of the car right away, and it was a paramedic on her way home from work. And like that, she had an ambulance there. Used her influence. The ambulance was there. And I was chatting with him as I lay on my back, but thinking all the time, well, the Lord afflicts in faithfulness. So there must be something about this, above all else, that involves the faithfulness of God. And if when we come to those kind of situations, it involves God and all his faithfulness, shouldn't there be just a little faithfulness back on our part? Just a little? I think so. And so it's assured according to his faithfulness. You know, it's his work. Anything that we do that has us in mind is going to be tainted by carnality. Everything we do that's just for him, and on this basis, walking in love in these ways, it's going to be all for him. And what is it about, this work? This work is his, his, and his. And we're just to do it for him. And laboring in love is one of the ways that we walk in love, and one of the ways that people know that we belong to him, and that we have love one to another. You notice all of these things. I'll leave it for an exercise for the careful listener here today, that you can take all these things from sustained according to his love and right down to ensured according to his faithfulness, and you can put them and arrange them, not in the order I gave them. You can arrange them so that they make a little acrostic. And the acrostic is this: I go safe. You want to go safe. In the work of the Lord, this is the way to do it. Every one of these things, and how many more phrases could I have chosen from the life of Paul and the things he said by the power of the Spirit that became Scripture? How many different ones could I have chosen? Many. Every one that I chose had the gospel about it. And you know, when they gathered the camp together in the Old Testament, they always blew the silver trumpet. That's how they brought the camp together. And I think today, every time the camp is together, every time there is fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ, the silver trumpet of redemption should be central, should be part of the ministry and teaching of the Word of God. I stood, and I wasn't preaching, but I visited a church, not a long way from here, but I visited a church one day because there was someone there who asked me to come and see them, and I went there and sat through one of their services. I never had the Word of God was not open once. And the name of the Lord Jesus Christ was not mentioned once. So far from not blowing the silver trumpet of redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. They weren't even close. They weren't even on the right page yet. So let us make sure that this prevails in our ministry, our talk to other people, everything. The silver trumpets of redemption are preeminent. This is Paul's walk in love, and it was a walk that demonstrated a man laboring in love for his Lord. And that's, I'm sure, the kind of labor he wants to see with us. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow and praise thee for the kindness and love of thee, our God, toward us. What a great love has been exercised toward us, our Father. We can hardly comprehend it. There's nothing at all in us that would draw out thy love, and yet it came forth. freely and without a cause, and it came forth not in any kind of minimal or marginal way. It came forth as a great flood of grace. It came forth in a love whereby the one who was in heaven itself, the Son of God, he showed the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ when he came, who was rich and became poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Oh, how rich is thy grace, our God. And we know that much time will be spent in all eternity, the centerpiece of that heavenly Jerusalem, the very church of God, the church of the living God, will illustrate and demonstrate the exceeding riches of thy wonderful grace for all eternity. What a position of exaltation. What a position of privilege is ours. Oh, our Father, that we might just consider our vocation as believers, to walk in love as Christ, to labor in love, and labor for thee, our God, and do the work of the Lord, and do it for thee, and do it where you want us to do it, and how you want us to do it, when you want us to do it. And do it, our Father, in dependence upon thy wonderful grace and power and love, and the things we have considered through to thy mercy and faithfulness. We praise thee, our Father, for these things, and we ask for help through this day as we add our amens to prayers that have ascended for many who are going through difficult times and illnesses, bereavement, and so we bring them before thee again. And we pray for help through this day if the Lord Jesus be not come, our Father, as we praise thee for him and give thee thanks for him in the precious name of our Lord Jesus himself. Amen.